All right, 1 Timothy chapter 6 is our reading this morning, starting in verse 6. Paul, writing to Timothy, says this, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. It's a snare and into many senseless and harmless desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you have made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." This is the reading of God's word.
Good morning. I need an iPad. That wasn't an invitation. Nobody buy me an iPad. All right. Here we go. Well, Char asked me to preach this morning. He didn't ask me to preach this morning. He asked me before. It was a while ago. He gave me time. But we find ourselves in that time where we're not in the middle of a series, we're getting ready to start a series, and for me, this is always the more difficult type of message to prepare for, just the one shot. That's it. Not part of a greater whole, not leading into something else, not setting anyone else up for the next part. It's just the one message. And so for me, this is always a little bit more difficult because it's the one note, one passage to go through. So in looking through the scripture, I started with Genesis, went all the way through, and I found this one. This was a good one. But this morning, I wanted to concentrate on something I've been thinking about for the past week or so. I've had some time since my wife has given birth to our fourth child, and just being at home and kind of, what does she say? Just being a homebody, just kind of bumping around the house, just kind of thinking through things, reading through things, having a little bit more time since I'm not at work, those sort of things, just thinking through some stuff. Plus, it's right around New Year, right? And that's normally when we start thinking about this next year and all the resolutions that we had last year. We just make them resolutions again this year and all those sort of things, because that's just how we do it. And so thinking through all that, it's an opportunity to kind of recalibrate, right, to kind of refocus. And as I was doing this, I was reading an article. It actually wasn't from this year. It was from a couple years ago. But it reminded me of something that happened on the 8th. So that was last Monday, right? So on the 8th, of January this year, we celebrated the 61st. Well, I'll be honest, none of us probably did at all. And it's an odd thing to celebrate anyway, but on the 8th of January marked the anniversary of the death of five missionaries in Central America. Some of these names are notable. We will have remembered them because of different things that have been put before us. But Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Ed McCulley, Pete Fleming, Roger Udarian. Some of those names are more familiar, others not as familiar. But these five men were slaughtered, is actually the appropriate word, for the gospel in Central America. And it marks the 61st anniversary of this taking place. And thinking back on the impact that they had, I mean, none of us were probably, let's say, alive enough, does that make sense, to remember? Some of us may have been alive, but maybe not cognitively there to the same respect that we would be today to really draw in the impact. But this became national news. It was in the magazines, the newspapers. It became big news that there were men who went to preach the gospel and who died. It was kind of a big deal. And for the church at large, it kind of shook up, specifically missions, to say this is still the cost. This is still something that happens. This isn't something that's relegated to the, you know, second century Jewish believer someplace that might get martyred. This isn't in, you know, the darker parts of Africa in regards to the gospel. This isn't something just happening in China. This is something that these were Americans who went someplace and died for the gospel. It's kind of a big deal. Now, the story, you could say, well, thanks, that was pretty depressing. But what's so amazing is that this was the beginning of the spreading of the gospel to the Alca tribe there. And for many of you who are familiar with the story, this is where the gospel started, because the wife of Jim Elliot decided that, no, I've been sent here, and this is a sadness and perhaps a setback, but she was convicted to stay. And there were a few others that were convicted to stay. And there were women who stuck around, and it actually was according to God's timing and planning, because that is actually what enabled the gospel to move forward, because they were women. And the gospel went forth. And that tribe now is regarded as a Christian tribe. They were converted. If you didn't know the story and you're going to watch one of the documentaries or movies, I just spoiled it, but they came to know the gospel. And even one of the tribal leaders, who was a man who stood on the bank and threw a spear at Jim Elliot, became the adopted father to Jim's son, who was there. And so these men were completely changed. These men, these women, these tribal members were completely changed because these men were willing to go and to die. They never got to speak anything to these people. They never got to learn their language. That's something that would happen after. But because of their sacrifice, people stayed and people prayed, and the gospel went out. And it marked a new spark for missions in the 20th century. Not missions because it was more convenient or because of technology it was easier, but because people saw that someone was willing to give so much. They saw it as important. And actually can't, for some of us, we look at it though, and we can still think, yeah, but why? In regards to just Christian living and who God is, why did these men have to suffer so brutally? Why did they have to die? Why couldn't it have just been, wow, we were close to death, but we all survived, and here's the gospel? Why did they have to die to do it? I think it highlights something that we very quickly forget, especially in our context, 21st century America, is that this is wartime. We're in a war. Jesus came. Jesus won the decided victory, the battle. The war is won, but warfare still continues. We are in a war. And it's to our own detriment that we start to believe that for some reason, there is no war. That we've somehow lived through that part, and now we are in, oh, these are now peaceful times. And that is definitely not the case. And that's something that we were reminded of when these five men were killed in Central America. Now, it didn't involve armies going down there, but it's wartime and battle nonetheless. The enemy thought that if they killed off these men, that it would stop the gospel from moving forward. Didn't happen. They continued. We live actually in odd times in just the United States. American history right now, we're in an odd point. Do you realize that we have actually been in the longest active war ever in American history? We've been in active war since 2001. Over 16 years, active warfare, now many different fronts. There are sophomores in high school that have never known the United States to not be at war. Isn't that weird? Odd? And yet, if you look around our country, it doesn't feel like it's wartime. I was watching some old cartoons on YouTube with my girls the other day, and have you ever watched them and seen some of the old, like, World War II propaganda in there? They're like, "What's a war bond?" I was like, "Let's talk about it later. I don't want to. It's a lot. Let's just watch Bugs Bunny do something." But there was a sense, and some of you, if you're like me, you like the period piece sort of movies and TV shows, and you know, you watch some of these where you're in World War II, World War I, and you see what's going on in the United States. It's completely different than it is today, right? During the wartime, if you compare today to 1942, for instance, you know, we have not, in our popular culture, really experienced what it means for our country to be at war. Yes, we are at war, and yes, if you have family members, friends, neighbors who are actively fighting, you feel a piece of it, but at the same time that you're praying for friends and family who might be over there, you're not having to ration. You don't have to go collect rubber and turn it in, you know. You don't send the kids out to go collect tin cans so they can turn it into some place. Moms don't have to save their cooking grease and turn it in so we can use it for the war effort. Yeah, that really happened. You got paid for every pound of grease you brought in because they needed it to make things because we didn't have enough resources. Grocery stores had little punch cards for rationing. Victory gardens, how many of you tended your victory garden? It's tough with it being so cold, right? You know, this was to alleviate some stress on the food supply. I mean, there's a lot of things that we have zero experience with in being in war. We've kind of been shielded from that, right? We don't feel that at this point, but it's odd because it's analogous to how we are in our American Christianity. We are at war, and we don't feel it. We can sit back and we can start to feel comfortable, and we don't have to feel the effects of being in wartime. And I would say this is one of the most deceitful lies from the enemy, is to be comfortable and to have that out. We don't have to feel wartime effects. This is actually how the enemy keeps us from being on the offensive. It's to make us feel like we are actually not fighting. Or you could turn it around, and we have complete misconception of what the war looks like. Maybe you don't feel very comfortable and confident that Christianity has conquered the world, so maybe instead you feel the opposite. Maybe you feel cultural pressures in a different way, and you say, oh, we're very burdened right? So the kingdom of darkness, if you think about it, was dominant on earth until Christ died and was resurrected. And then the kingdom of darkness is on the defense because Christ had won the victory. And so if we feel really good about not having to fight, this can be one of the best ways to keep us out of the fight, to keep us from feeling like we really have to do anything. We're lulled into a sense of false security, or what I would say, into a false peace. Let's look at our passage. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Look at verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world. We cannot take anything out of this world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. And if you take us back to a wartime sort of perspective, that's essentially where you are. I'm fed, I have clothes, I'm content. Because there's so many others that need some of the other things. And we can actually fall out of that. As long as we're on earth, it's a good practice to live humble, quiet lives, to make sure we have what we need and to move forward. I'm not saying, and not a lot of times we say that, and you don't have to feel bad about having fun. You don't have to feel bad about going and doing things that are fun. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that having the correct perspective, that we can be content in what we have, can go a long way. If we're awaiting the coming kingdom, we don't live in this time, in this culture, looking to fulfill ourselves, because we know that there's ultimate fulfillment coming. We don't have to strive after those things. We're, in a sense, if you think of it this way, this is a good perspective, we're freed from having to strive after those things to feel like we're fully content. If we can be content with having what we need, it's a great thing. So we live our lives as those who have what we need and we're contented. And we can share that contentment with those around us and also warn those people who are not a part of the kingdom that there's a kingdom coming. And you may be content now, but you don't want to be on the wrong side when that kingdom comes. Right? Contentment helps us to get a proper perspective on these things. If you look at verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, to a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires, and plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves on many pangs. Now notice here, what we're talking about is a longing for riches and a love of money. There's this built-in desire and longing for all those things. And I can't tell you how many different movies, especially around Christmas time for some reason, they talk about this idea of not having everything and sharing with other people and being content. And I mean, how many different morals of how many different stories are, you don't have to have everything to be happy. You can be happy with these other things. And then, of course, in the story, they get what they want at the end anyway, so then it's a mute point. But the point is that if our heart is actually longing after those things, it's an insatiable desire. Right? How many money bins can Scrooge McDuck build before he's satisfied? The answer is he just keeps going, right? The only reason he gets more money is to swim in more money, and that's kind of a very weird cartoony sort of perspective to have. It really is this very odd financial tapeworm that's never satisfied. You have to continue to feed it, and it really is like a parasite. You will never be satisfied. You'll never have enough if you long for riches, because how rich is rich enough? Probably a better example to use would be the rich man in the parable that talked about, oh man, I have too much stuff. I have to tear down these storage barns and build larger barns. That's the answer. I need more storage for more stuff. And then that night, he had no idea that his soul would be accounted and he He would come up wanting. Even though he had too much to count, he did not have what his soul needed to live. And so this piece, and a lot of times we'll take one of these parts of these verses, right? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But right before it, it talks about just longing to be rich, just this longing to have and to own and to consume. The longing to be rich and the love of money draws you away. So what we're talking about is it's not evil to have a good paying job. Okay? That's not what it is. Because actually in God's economy, God allows some to have more, and God has some that have less so that we can practice giving and receiving as God would have us to do. That is a proper perspective of our financial situation in the body of Christ. We're one family and we help each other. Many of you have been the recipients or the givers in this body. This body does a really wonderful job of making sure that we are taken care of, that we're okay. And many of you have received that. Or have received the benefit of being able to give, which is amazing. So what it's talking about in verse 10, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Notice it says there, and through this craving. So what it is this longing desire inside. What it does is it draws us away from proper perspective. And it draws us into this materialistic, I'll use the word nowishness of things. Is that a new word? Someone could Google it. If it's a new word, write it down. We can start using it. The nowishness of things, right? There's this immediate perspective. It's focused on the right now. Do I have X, Y, and Z right now? It starts to draw us towards that. And if we have the perspective where we are chained in the present moment to expand our present moment, guess what? You'll always have a present moment. And so then you'll be drawn in the next moment, continually drawn into this longing. It's this insatiable beast that can't be satisfied. That mindset leads us as believers to compromise, because then we will give up things that are of eternal value to feed the nowishness of that desire. Does that make sense? Completely draws us away from the perspective that we need. Oftentimes, and it's a sad thing to say, we give up holiness for comfort. We start to become ensnared by our comfort. And in doing so, we start to lose our willingness to fight. Because then what are we fighting for if we can be, for that moment, receiving some form of pleasure by gathering? Some people are even addicted to the pursuit of the riches. It's not actually the riches, it's the pursuit of the riches that they're addicted to. If we are drawn into the nowishness, we lose the perspective that we have on even greater treasure that might be there for eternity. But we lose our willingness to fight. Look at verse 11. But, conjunctions are important. So the counterpoint, but you, as for you, O man of God, and that's an important phrase there, because it's assuming that those who are receiving this are of God. All right, so this is not a promise given to the world in general. This is a promise to those who are found in Christ. And definitely Paul, writing this to Timothy, knows Timothy. Timothy, man of God, flee these things. Longing for riches, love of money, flee those things. Instead, you turn around and you pursue these other things: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. That list of things, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, in no way feeds the now. Righteousness is a long-term pursuit, right? It's looking forward into the future. Godliness. We move towards godliness. We practice godliness, that we might one day be found godly It's not something you can immediately attain and then move on to the next. This is not a checklist. Okay, I got righteousness. Next, I need to get godliness because I need to fill up my checklist. These are long-time pursuits. Faith. Faith buying quality is looking forward to something for its own worth. So faith in Christ, we place our faith in Christ for every moment, but also for our future, for what will happen, for what will take place. It's looking forward. Love. Love takes us out of the nowishness. Because love sacrifices. Love gives. Love overlooks. See 1 Corinthians 13 for a longer list of things love does and is. But love is very specifically not selfish. It doesn't seek its own. It's pointing outward to others, which also goes back to the faith aspect of things. If you're always loving and looking out for others, how will your needs be met? You put your faith in Christ that he's going to meet them, but guess what? The Lord also uses other people to meet your needs because they are loving and outward focused. And so our needs are taken care of by others. It's when we stop and we start to take care of ourselves in a nowish kind of way, someone else lacks. And so in order for their needs to be met, what do they have to do? They have to take care of themselves, right? Moving on, steadfastness, to continue, endurance, to keep doing it, even when it's hard. It's quite the opposite of focusing on materialistic nowishness. Again, looking forward to the future, that there is something greater if we simply endure, if we carry on. Gentleness. Now, this seems like an odd one, but gentleness has mixed in with it this idea that we have and we correctly apply our resources, power, influence, whatever it is, this gentleness. It doesn't just mean to be careful, don't break that cup. That's not just what gentleness means. But in order to be gentle, you do not apply all of the force that you could upon the cup. Right? Gentleness is power under control. Gentleness is correct application of power and resources if you want to make it really sanitized and then kind of turn it back to ourselves to say to be gentle means that what we have we use properly, whether that be kindness towards others, love towards others, we apply it correctly and appropriately, our own resources, those type of things. Sometimes there are some situations where gentleness means we do not apply the full effect of someone else's sin that they gave upon ourselves. Maybe we don't lash out. Instead, we forgive. There's an aspect of gentleness there. They may never fully understand how deeply they hurt you. And so you alleviate that from their conscience by forgiving them. It's an odd way to think of it, but this is one way that we keep ourselves from focusing on the now and focus on the future, what God has for us. This is a way that we focus our minds to remain in the fight. If you follow these different things, if you pursue this list, this keeps you out of that materialistic, nowishness kind of perspective, and instead it gives us back the perspective that we need during wartime. To look forward into the future, to make sure that we are in the fight and stay in the fight. And one of the difficulties that we have is that it's not just ourselves we have to deal with. We have an enemy. Well, of course we do. If we're fighting, we have an enemy. And the enemy attacks. Could it be physical? Sure. In the case of Jim Elliot and Nate Satan, friends, it was physical. It was an actual physical attack to keep them from doing what God had called them to do. But oftentimes it's not a physical attack. It's something else, which, I might add, is sometimes far more effective. So the enemy deals in lies. So one of the lies will be the lie of, or the illusion of relevance. So for some of us, we see the gospel, we see the things of scripture, we see this list of things, and we say, these are all really great things to think about. Somehow they're not relevant to me in some realm. Yeah, but you don't understand my situation. I can't just love that person. Do you know that person? I can't just love them. There's something else that I must do. We start to move out of the proper perspective. We do the same thing with the gospel. I'd like all of you to take a second and think about it. Is there someone that you know? This might be very difficult. Is there someone that you know or know of that might need the gospel? See, it actually wasn't that hard. Next question would be, do you have the gospel? Do you have the answer to the pain that they have? Third question would be, what is keeping you from applying the gospel to that person's life? Really? Whatever list you come up with there, I would say does not fit on the list that we found here in 1 Timothy. It's on a different list that we don't have here, but it's whatever the enemy has told you to keep you from doing that thing. One of the main ones is that we can't make the gospel relevant to them. In fact, there's a whole Christian magazine called Relevant. And I don't know if that's to convince people that Christianity is relevant, or if all the other snappy words were taken. But I don't have anything to say. I don't read it, so I don't know much about it. But relevant. Are we being relevant? And that's another thing. We have to make the gospel relevant. Guess what? The gospel is relevant. Do you know why? Because they're human beings. Jesus came to save human beings. And if people aren't saved, the gospel's relevant. Even if people are saved, the gospel's relevant. We don't have to make the gospel relevant. It is relevant. It's totally relevant to save someone's soul. So, what do we do? Okay, number one reason I've ever heard for this, or I should say the reason that's given the most often, number one on the list, like on Family Feud, number one would be, it's awkward. Is it awkward? Yes? All right, cool. Do we all know it's awkward, maybe, to jump into that? Yeah. If you've been coming to Bible study that I taught a long time ago, we used to make this a phrase that we'd say, what do we say about awkward? Just embrace the awkward. You just know it's awkward. And then once you're past it, then you're good. It's going to be awkward. And once you're past the awkward, then it's fine. Just know it's going to be awkward. And you're going to feel awkward, and they're going to feel awkward for a second, and then you're okay. Right? What we need to do is make the gospel understandable. And I think sometimes we take those two things and we mix them up. The gospel is so relevant to every single person, but do they understand it? Probably not. And that's actually probably what we're dealing with. Oh, I just don't feel super comfortable like explaining the gospel. And it's like, oh, well, then you should probably like talk about the gospel more and think about it more so that you can talk about it. One time I was helping a missions team prepare to go on the field, and one thing that someone said was, it's just, I don't know how to do it. I'm not a pastor. I'm not an evangelist. I don't know how to talk to someone about the gospel. I'd say, well, tell me what the gospel is. Just tell me. How did you come to believe? It's like, oh, I don't know. I just don't know. I said, okay. Well, then you're not saved. I mean, really, I mean, that's what it comes down to, right? I knew they knew. They're saying the whole thing is like, if you really, really don't know what the gospel is, then you're not saved, and someone else should preach it to you. If there's anyone who doesn't know what the gospel is, just let me know. talk about it. In fact, if you wait, we'll talk about it. But I'm honest in saying that. I feel like this is, again, I'm irrelevant. I can't articulate the gospel. Nah, it's a lie. It's an illusion. You are relevant because you have the gospel. Don't make that a reason. Oh, I can't talk to my coworker about this because it makes it weird. Find a time when you're not working on something, doing something. Hey, what are you doing on break? I will buy you a coffee. And then guess what? If you buy them a coffee, they feel obligated to talk to you. Boom. Done. Try that. We just need to know. It's going to be awkward. Embrace the awkward. Once you pass the awkward, guess what? What you have to give is going to be the most relevant thing to their lives. If you get opposition, that's because, guess what? It's a fight. It's not going to be easy, but it doesn't mean it's not relevant, and it doesn't mean it's not important, and it doesn't mean that you can't do it. The gospel is relevant to every human being. And we know that because in Hebrews chapter 9, it says that every human will one day die and then judgment. So yes, the salvation of someone's soul is very relevant. The gospel is powerful. Coming kingdom is potent. Must have its effect. Please do not hide it and don't give up. Myth of neutrality. You cannot live a neutral life. Do you know that? You just can't. You've picked a side. If you're here this morning and you love Jesus, you picked a side. You're no longer neutral. You can't be neutral. The world's not going to treat you as neutral. You're not. You can't be. And some of you who, you long for the days where you didn't have to care about such things, those days are over. You're no longer neutral. You are, in fact, most likely, if you are here this morning and you are a follower of Jesus, you are already benefiting from being on the side of the Savior. You cannot sit and benefit and then turn around and say that you are somehow neutral. Well, it's just not my place. It actually is very specifically your place to preach the gospel. You've been told to do so. You must. You have to. You don't have the choice. Would you rather be neutral? Would you rather really be neutral? Jesus returns, sets up his kingdom. You still haven't decided? Really? That's where you want to be? You're not. And you can't be. And you can't go back. You're here. That's another lie. That's a myth that you're told. Is that somehow you can strike a balance. I can totally be cool with the world. They can be cool with me. I can totally go to heaven and be with Jesus. I can live both places. It's neat. And I like it. Doesn't work. You're lying to yourself. What you're doing, you're being lulled into a place where you're no longer willing to fight. And you cannot do that. There is no Switzerland in this place. It doesn't work. But Jesus actually has said, he has talked about some of those people who will not pick a side, who will not be hot or cold. They are instead want to be neutral. Guess what? It's pretty much the only thing found in the Bible that makes Jesus throw up. It's someone who won't pick a side. Be hot, be cold, don't be lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. All right? It's just how it is. I understand that it feels more comfortable to be able to find a place where you can, I just want to be cool with my neighbors, I don't want them mad at me. I want to be able to go to work and not have everybody like attack me. I get it. But it's war. We do not have the luxury of such things. There's no place for neutrality. When the day comes, you stand before the Lord, you won't act like you're neutral. You can't act like it now. Can't do it. Revelation 3:15 is where you want to find that passage about Jesus throwing up. What instead we get is this concept, this idea, fighting the good fight. In Timothy, we get it a few different places. So in 1 Timothy, we get it in chapter 4. We get it here in chapter 6. We'll see it in just a second. Also in 2 Timothy, Paul talks about it in the past tense. I have fought the good fight. That's because he's being led away to his own martyrdom. It's like, I've done it. I've fought. I'm done. unless you're being led away to your own martyrdom, you can't say, I did it, I'm done. Paul got to because they were literally going to lead him away to die. We don't normally do things like that around here, and so we can't say we're done. Instead, we have to fight a good fight. We have to contend. We don't have the choice to fight, we must fight. Now, we're in a kind of war where we actually are the recipients, and especially in our culture, we're the recipients of more emotional and psychological warfare than anything else from the enemy. If he can push us into an irrelevant place for ourselves, to where we've relegated ourselves to not fighting, there you go. Then he has seemingly benched someone who will fight. We have to be resolute. Resolute to fight. Sometimes it means fighting every morning for ourselves. I would say don't have a resolution, because we know how that works when you make resolutions in January, because it never works. This time of year, people talk about being resolute about certain things, and it's a joke, right? It's a cultural joke. People make resolutions. Do we keep our resolutions? No, not usually. This can't be something that we are not continually resolved in. We must be resolved in this, that we are going to fight. Because I will tell you what, the feeling that you have that you don't need to fight is the enemy fighting against you, putting you in a place where you will no longer be of any use to the Lord. John chapter 2, verse 17, we see Jesus full of such zeal for his Father's house that he actually makes a weapon and he pushes out the money changers. And I'm not saying that you all should do this. Don't go to your local bank. Push people out, because that wasn't the context, right? There were people who were actually in the place. They were supposed to be there to be able to worship God. What they'd done is they had set up camp in the court of the Gentiles to disallow any Gentiles from actually coming in and worshiping. They had set this up so that they could instead exchange money from people, sell them sacrifices, and kind of push the Gentiles out from being to worship, coming to worship. So Jesus pushed them all out. And he had a right to do that because it was his Father's house. You were not doing this right. But I want you to think about the zeal that Jesus had, a zeal that led him to action when he saw that. We do not have a passive Lord. We have an active Lord. And it's one of the few times where you see Jesus in that type of zeal act out. He does verbally to the Pharisees a few times. There's two instances where he does this, pushes them out of the temple. You think they would have realized the first time. But we need to follow Jesus in the same zeal. When we see this kind of injustice, it needs to move us to action. Again, I'm saying don't make weapons and hit people. It's not what I'm saying. But it needs to move us to action. Excuse us to our next point. Our fight's not against people. We're told very specifically in Ephesians chapter 6 that we're not fighting against people. Go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. If you look at verses 10 through 12, this is a very well-known passage. If you've grown up in the church, you've heard this a lot. This has probably been emblazoned upon t-shirts you received in youth group and stuff, right? Armor of God sort of thing. But one phrase in here, we do not fight against flesh and blood. Taking up arms against people isn't going to do anything, because they are not our enemy. In fact, the people around us who believe lies of the enemy, we need to have compassion for these people. They don't understand. We have to tell them. We have to show them. If you don't know well enough to share with them, we need to know more. We need to learn more. We need to talk about it with each other. We need to pray for others, but we cannot give up a fight. Our fighting, and as we've been talking about this, this war, this fight, this battle, all these things, this is against our true enemy, not against people. And I hope that you won't walk away from here thinking that I'm advocating go and attack people who don't believe what you say, because it's not effective, for one thing, and it's not what we're being called to do. Our real enemy is not flesh and blood, which is why Jesus tells his disciples to pray for those who persecute, because it's not them. They are not the enemy. They're the ones that need to be saved. In fact, we have an example from the Apostle Paul, who was in chains, and he says, hey, I want to send you greetings from our brothers here who are my guards. Now, if you think about it, could Paul have ever gotten into the social circles to talk to those guards by any other way other than being chained to them? Maybe. God is who he is. He can do whatever he wants. But think about it. Paul being in prison was to save some. Also, if Paul wasn't in prison, he would have written. He would much rather be present with people. If Paul hadn't been in prison, he wouldn't have written, and we wouldn't have had 2/3 of our New Testament. Probably was still written in Galatians. But think about it this way. We don't necessarily understand how our pieces fit into the whole, but we need to be faithful where God has placed us and put us and geared us and trained us and allowed us to be. If instead we sit and we cry and we wonder, why, oh, why, God, have you put me in this place? Instead, turn around and see, what reason have you put me in this place? It's a completely different perspective. It's that endurance piece. Why am I here? Why have I lost everything and now I'm sitting here? And some of you may have found yourselves in that place or fear to have been in that place. Maybe you're sitting in a shelter someplace, sitting on a cot. Why am I here, God? I'm not supposed to be sitting here. I'm supposed to have what I need because you're my God. Why am I here? Not because the person in the cot next to you and the person in the cot next to you on this side, they really have nothing. You have the promise of eternal life and the coming kingdom, and you have a place, and you actually do have a place to live. You have a mansion. You don't live in it yet, but you will one day, and the kingdom is coming to where you will be a ruler. You have everything that you need. In fact, the world groans and is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, so that one day everyone can see, these are the sons of God. See, they were all here in your midst and you missed it, and now they will be ruling over this earth. We have what we need. Wherever God places us is to share that thing that we have already with those who are around us. That's the point. That's the purpose. And we miss it if we get out of this wartime type of perspective. There will be a time where we don't have to fight anymore, but today is not that day. Some of you have felt very, very specific, very intense attacks from the enemy. Maybe it's in regard to your resources. Why don't I have everything? Why do we struggle every month? All those are whisperings from the enemy to take your eyes off of our perspective. So we say, I'm so lonely. I feel like I don't have anyone. I'm not dating anyone. I'm not married. I don't have something. Some of this is a lie from the enemy to pull you away perspective-wise from the thing that God has called you to. You'll always be alone. You'll always struggle with this. Why do you keep fighting? A lot of these are, just trust me on this, these are emotional and psychological attacks from the enemy. They're highly effective. We need to change our perspective. You must combat those things with things we know to be true. We know we're not alone. Right? What are some truths we know? What did Jesus tell us? I will never what? Leave you or forsake you. And sometimes, you know what? That's all you can hold on to fight against this attack. We got to do it. You know what's right. Sometimes we need help. That's why we have each other. We're not meant to fight alone. We need to help each other. So we need to speak words that are true. Some of us, we battle those things and we never talk about them. Sometimes the enemy has an easier way of swaying us by never bringing it up, by never talking about it. I'm feeling really attacked in this way. And others who have a greater perspective around you because they're not attacked in that way can help you to gain that perspective. We need each other. Timothy was fighting this kind of warfare, actually. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, Paul says, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and in conduct and love and faith and purity." He was being attacked, thinking, I'm young. Why would they ever listen to me? I'm preaching and teaching to people who are decades older than me. Why would they listen? That was an attack from the enemy. So Paul says, don't let anyone despise you for your youth, but instead set the example. Now, do you think he knew he was supposed to set an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity? Do you think I was new to him? Oh my goodness, yes, I should actually be talking about these things. Do you think it was brand new material for Timothy? That's good stuff. I got to write that down. No, of course he knew this. This was Paul encouraging him, the things that he knew, things that are true. Take his mind out of it. Back to 1 Timothy 6. Look at verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you've been called, about which you made a good confession. Paul is telling Timothy to fight the good fight, to compete well. He was challenged not to be neutral. He needs to fight. Fight the discouraging notions that he receives. Fight the false teaching that's cropping up. Fight the feelings of inadequacy. Could you imagine being left someplace? The Apostle Paul shows up someplace and says, I'm going to leave you, Timothy. Preach to them. And I hope to see you soon. All right, Paul. All right, I know you're used to listening to Paul, but I'm here to preach to you today. Can you imagine? Young guy being left someplace and Paul says, hey, listen to this guy. He'll teach you just what I would have taught you. Okay, Paul. Oh, man. All right, what are we doing? Can you imagine the feeling of inadequacy he may have been tempted to have? This is what Paul's encouraging with. That's why he gets two letters. All right? Paul wants to encourage him to be fulfilling the ministry that God has called him to be. We have to fight for this. Sometimes we fight for our personal holiness. We fight to maintain a proper perspective. We have to fight. Look at verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made a good confession. So basically saying, remember Jesus had to actually to answer to someone who's pretty intimidating. Remember that? Jesus had to do that. So Jesus isn't unacquainted with being intimidated by doing these things, right? So remember that. Keep the commandments unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. How long am I supposed to fight? Till Jesus comes back. They may not have thought it was a long time, but we found out it's a long time. Long time. When can we stop fighting? When the war is done. When the battles cease. Then we can stop. Can't stop before. We got to keep moving until he returns. When will he come? It says that too. If you're wondering, this is when Jesus will come. Verse 15, you may have missed it all your life, reading through your scriptures. This is when Jesus will return. Are you ready? The proper time. Proper time. Wait for it. He'll come back at the proper time. Listen to this description. He will display at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. That's our King. That's who empowers you.
That's who gives you the gumption and the wherewithal to keep doing this stuff.
The sovereign King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Here's the oddity for all this. In our fighting, in our wrestling, we rest. This is one of those very odd, seemingly paradoxical things. Hebrews chapter 4, actually chapter 3 and 4, discuss this idea of rest. Chapter 4, verse 3, first part says, "For we who have believed, enter that rest." Think about this. We've talked this whole time about fighting and acting and all those things, but here's where we find strength to do such a thing. So we do it in our rest. We've rested. Well, rested from what? Those who believe can enter this rest. We don't have to worry about our salvation. You know the rest of the world, if they care about their eternal destiny, goes into action. I got to do stuff to make it so I go to the good place. Anyone seen the show The Good Place? Terrible theology. Just saying. There's no point system. Doesn't work that way. It's not about what you do. It's not the points you gain. It's not those things. In fact, the opposite is stated. In regards to salvation, where you're going, just rest. You don't have to worry about that part. It's in this rest we get to cease from that type of striving. We don't have to make ourselves perfect for Jesus. Some of you may have never thought of that, but about that before. Some of you may believe a social gospel. Some of you may believe in actually a gospel of works. Maybe you wouldn't state it. Maybe you wouldn't say it. Maybe you wouldn't articulate it that way. But you always feel this gnawing sense of inadequacy. Why does Jesus accept me? He probably doesn't. I probably should do more stuff. You need to rest. Rest. Place your faith in him that he has taken care of that part. Once you're part of a family, once you're part of the house of God, you're not going to get ripped from there because you do something stupid. Now you are part of his family. Stop fighting to be part of his family because you're already there. Rest. Rest from that. And from this place of rest, we can have a proper perspective and fight the real battles that we're being called to fight. So in that, that means if we believe in him, we rest in him. We don't follow after other gods. We don't mix our allegiance with other gods or teachings. We rest in him. We fully rest in him for our salvation. And from that place, we're able to have a proper perspective to be able to follow after him. We don't have to win his affections through moral perfection. Please stop. Stop striving for that. Don't try to be perfect so God will love you. That's not what Jesus wants. He wants you to rest in him because you are a part of his family, and to then move forward with actually putting to action the things that are necessary, fighting this good fight. Remember Jim Elliot? How could you forget? We just talked about him a little while ago. A lot of people would regard him and his companions as being these giants in the faith, right? Who else could go someplace so remote and die for Jesus, right? And some of us feel discouraged. Like, we read something like that and then we feel discouraged. I could never do that. I struggle with so many things. I don't think I could ever be in that place. His journals have been published. You can actually read some of those things. His wife died not too long ago, but she wrote a lot. And she wrote quite a few books on this. In the Shadow of the Almighty is one, Three Gates of Splendor. There's now Christian movies about it and stuff, pretty good. But it's easy to think that someone like that wouldn't struggle with the things that I struggle with. There must be something wrong with me. I can't live that kind of Christian life, right? That kind of Christian life, I put in quotes. That kind. Can't do that. Not me. I struggle with stuff. I want to read for you the final journal entry from Jim Elliot. He didn't care now. He's in heaven. He didn't care about if we read his journal. Okay. December 31st. He writes, "A month of temptation. Satan and the flesh have been on me hard. How God holds my soul in his life and permits one with such wretchedness to continue in his service, I cannot tell. Oh, it has been hard. I've been very low inside of me, struggling and casting myself hourly on Christ for help. Marriage is divorce from the privacy a man loves, but there is some privacy nothing can share. It is a knowledge of a sinful heart. These are the days of the New Year's Believers Conference on the Sermon on the Mount. Yesterday I preached and was helped on whoever looks upon a woman." And he ends with this phrase, "Let the spirit conquer, the flesh conspire." Shortly after this, he stood on the shallow bank of a river and was speared for Christ. Can you put that back up real quick? Does this kind of look like your journal entry? Does this kind of look like your prayer? He's struggling with his thought life. He's saying having a hard time focusing. He was realizing that he really needed Jesus every hour just to get through it. This was his journal. And then he was martyred for Christ. See, some of us feel like we have to somehow attain some sort of level of Christianity. That's a lie. We struggle. The fact that he struggles, guess what a struggle is? It's a fight. How many of you would say, and you don't have to raise your hand, or how many would say that, man, I got struggles? It's okay. I put my hand up. This isn't for example. I got struggles. It could be all across the board. I struggle with the finances. I struggle with this, struggle with that. All right, let's be honest. We'd all put our hands up, right? If we struggle, that means we're fighting. And that's good. You got to fight. You get pushed back sometimes, but you push forward. He did. He pushed forward. And I love that phrase at the end, "Let the spirit conquer, the flesh conspire." Ain't over till it's over. Someone famous said that. I don't remember who. Sorry. For some of you, you look at this, you say, that would be my journal entry. Well, if you wrote in a journal. Do you write in a journal? Who writes in a journal anymore? Maybe that could be your New Year's resolution. Write in a journal. This is a pretty common lie from the enemy. Please do not be benched because of it. That somehow you lack something to be that kind of Christian, in air quotes. You have what you need. Just rest. Rest in Jesus and fight. You have to. Free yourself from the anxiety of not being enough. Because guess what? You aren't enough. Get over it. You just aren't. All right, but Jesus is more than enough. His life, his death, his resurrection, all more than we need for life and godliness, to live in him. All right, get over it. You'll never be enough. Just trust and rest in the fact that Jesus is. Rest in him and fight the good fight of faith. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the kind of God that you are. Lord, thank you for taking weak people, foolish people, making them a part of your family, God, so you can show how great you really are. Lord, we know that you don't need us, but thank you for using us, Lord. Thank you for giving us this heritage in the faith. Thank you for the Spirit. Lord, that enables us to live lives worthy of the gospel. And Lord, I pray that we would continue to do so. Lord, I pray that we would fight arm in arm with others, God. Let us not struggle in silence. But God, help us to expose the lies of the enemy by stating them, by sharing them with others, God, that we can all fight together. Lord, I pray that we all, as a united front, would fight alongside one another, fight for our families, our marriages, Lord, a proper use of resources, that we would fight for relationships, that we would, Lord, fight that we might share the wonderful gospel, the good news that you've given us, that you are more than enough for what we need. Lord, I pray that we would practice resting in you, God, that we might turn and fight. Lord, thank you. We pray all these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.